said to him, they said, okay, you know, you're 16 years old now. It's a different time period than what we live in. And they said, it's time for you to go out. You have to leave the house. You have to go out on your own and make a living. We have other children that we're supporting here. And you are big enough that you need to support yourself. And they said, you have to go. And so it's a true story. And so then he just got his belongings in a little bundle. And he kissed his parents goodbye. No hard feelings. He understood. And he left. And so as he was walking down that dusty road, he began to think, how am I going to make it? What am I going to do? You know, he became concerned, how am I going to make it in life? And he ran into an old ship captain. And so he shared with the ship captain his plight. You know, he shared with him that, you know, I had to leave home. My parents said, it's time for me to go. And he said, I don't know what to do. I only have one skill. He said, I only know how to make candles and soap. He said, I don't know anything else. I don't know how I'm going to make it. And the old captain prayed with him. And after he prayed with him, he said, I have three things I believe the Lord told me to give to you. And he said to the young man, he said, the first thing the Lord says is you need to give your heart to him, give your life to him. And the young boy did. And he bowed and gave his heart to the Lord. And he said, the second thing the Lord gave to me to tell you is that whatever product you make in the future, you make an honest product. And he said, okay. And he said, the third thing the Lord gave me to tell you is that you make sure that you always give back to the Lord what is his. Let's talk about his tithes and offerings.
Amen.
He said, you make sure you give back to the Lord what is his. And the boy agreed to do that. That boy's name was William Colgate, who went on to invent the Colgate toothpaste. It's not amazing.
Wow.
Because he understood the power of giving. You know, someone once asked John D. Rockefeller. They asked him at the time, he was considered the richest man in the world. And they asked him, do you tithe? And he said, oh yes, I do. And he said, let me tell you why I learned the lesson of tithe. He said, when I was a young boy, I had to go and get a job. And he said, the first job that I worked that week, I made $1.50. And so, yeah, that was a lot back then. We're going back to the 1800s again. And he said, when I brought that home to my mom sat me down and she said, John, it would really do me good if you paid a tenth of that to the Lord. And he said, from that day forward, he said, I always paid my tithes. And he said, if I had never learned to pay my tithes on that $1.50, he said, I would have never paid my tithes on the millions that came later on. And he went on to say this. He said, to parents, he said, parents, train your children to tithe. Because if you do, they'll become good stewards of what God places in their hands.
Wow.
And so that's what we're dealing with today. This just happened to fall on, you know, we're going verse by verse, and now we hit 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're on verse 8. And I shared with you last week that chapter 8 and chapter 9, both chapters, Paul's dealing and teaching on giving. Remember, I said to you, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit would allow Paul to take up so much room in that letter to write about giving. Two whole chapters. You don't find too many chapters in the New Testament when the whole two chapters is on one topic. And so I share with you that this ought to let you know how important giving is to God. He's very interested in our giving. Now, please just believe with me. I'm going to challenge some of you guys. So with this lesson coming today, and I realize there's three groups of people sitting here today. There are those who you've heard this talk before, and it's going to reinforce and remind you of certain aspects of giving, and you're just going to keep doing it. There's another group of people here that you're going to get a new revelation about giving. And you're going to embrace it, and you're going to go forward with it, and you, from this day forward, you're going to start to increase financially. But my main concern is there's a third group here that I'm going to challenge you in this area. And some of these things I'm going to say, it may shock you, because a lot of times our minds are not renewed totally with God's word in this area. And so what I'm asking is that you don't just reject it offhand. But chew on. One thing I always say is this. Always judge what I say with God's word. Okay? Don't judge it based on what someone else said or a book you read. Judge it based on what God's word said. In fact, I say whenever you hear any message, judge it according to God's word. Don't be so quick to just throw it away. You know, when Jesus came, it was interesting, when Jesus came to the Jews, he came to reveal to them the heart of the Father, that God was what? A God of love. And because they didn't understand that concept, because they thought God is a judge and God is the law giver, and that if you don't obey the law, then there's judgment. And so that's all they knew. So when Jesus came to them and he began to reveal to them, he's your Father, they actually got offended at that. They got angry with him. And they eventually crucified him. Okay? So don't just reject what I'm saying. If it's new to you, chew on it, see if it lines up with the word of God, and hopefully you'll accept it. So in chapter 8, verse 6, we actually saw where Paul actually called your giving. He said it is a ministry of giving in the NLT. Isn't that interesting? He calls it a ministry. And remember I shared with you back in chapter 3, Paul says we are ministers of reconciliation. Right? Ministry talks about responsibility. It talks about stewardship, management, overseeing. And so we looked at that and we saw that we are ministers of reconciliation, which means that we are responsible with sharing the message of the gospel. God has entrusted that to us. Isn't that powerful? But then Paul now has enlarged our ministry by saying that we are ministers of giving. I say it this way. You are what? You are ministers of finance. That's who you are. You are a minister of finance. And so we have a responsibility before God to oversee and to manage the wealth and the money that he places in our hands. You have a responsibility in that area. No matter how big or how small it is. Because a lot of times, if it's small, we think, well, that's for those other people who have lots of money, not me. No, no, no. God is just as much interested in what we do with our $1 as what you will do with your $1 million. Okay? He's just as much interested in these things. And then in verse 7, interesting enough, he went on, and Paul says in the NLT, he says that since you're excelling in your faith, you're excelling in your knowledge, you're excelling in your speech, you're excelling in your love, he says, I also want you to excel in your giving. Now, the King James I share with you, I love the King James, it uses the word abound. And Paul is saying, since you abound in faith, you abound in knowledge, you abound in speech, you're abounding in your love, he says, I also want you to abound in the area of giving. Remember, I shared with you that word abound is actually a word picture, and it's a word picture of a flower going from a bud to a full bloom. And so he's talking about growth. And so he's saying, since you're growing, I can see you're growing in your faith, you're growing in your love, you're growing in your knowledge, you're growing in your speech, I also want you to grow in your giving. Wow. God is very much interested in our giving. And then I share with you the background to why Paul is spending 2 chapters on giving. It has to do with, remember I share with you, it has to do with the fact that in Jerusalem is under a severe famine. And as we're going to see, it was actually the Corinthian church that initiated the idea, hey, why don't we take up a collection, Paul, and you can bring this money up to Jerusalem to help our Jewish brothers and sisters there. And Paul recognizes this is a great idea. But what's happened is that was a year ago, and nothing's happened. Okay? So Paul's now writing them to remind them of their commitment they made a year ago to follow through with it because he's what? Because he's now coming to collect. So that's why he's talking and he's taking the time. And this is really going to bless us. So verse 8, he goes on, he says, I am not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. So Paul says, well, I am not commanding you to do this. In other words, remember I shared with you that Paul is saying, well, this is not law. I'm not saying you have to give. Why? Because if Paul was commanding them to give, he would be violating the law of the new covenant. The law of the new covenant is what? Is that everything we do what? According to love. Yeah. So we don't give out of pressure. We don't give out of guilt. We don't give out of a sense of duty or it's law. We give. Why? Because we are motivated by the love of God inside of us. Yes. And that's why the Apostle Paul, we looked at last week, that's why he was using the Macedonian churches, remember the church of Berea, the church of Philippi, and the church of Thessalonica, those are the churches of Macedonia, it was a region. That's why he's using them as an example, because remember Paul said, look at these Macedonians. He said, first of all, you gotta understand, they have their own financial problems. And it's because, he says, they're very poor. In other words, they're some of the poorest people in the city. And Paul says, yet they begged me to give into this collection. So Paul is making it known that, look, I did not have to ask them. I didn't have to do anything on their own. Then when they heard that we were taking up a collection, they begged me to give into that collection. And so what Paul is showing them is what? That's love. Love always puts others ahead of itself. And giving is a manifestation of God's love. That's why I said a hard word last week, right? It was a hard word. You guys took it wonderfully. Thank you. You guys blessed me how you received it. But your giving is directly proportional to your love for God. It is. Your giving is directly proportional to your love for God and to your love for people. Matthew 6 and 21, Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. So we want what? So as your love for God increases, guess what? Your giving will increase. And then I gave you the example of the woman with the alabaster box, right? We won't go this far. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, wonderful story about this woman who's the immoral woman. Who finds out Jesus is eating at a certain Pharisee's house, and she comes there, you know the story, and she takes that alabaster box, which was worth a whole year's wages, and I shared with you that it was even more than that, because quite possibly it part was her dowry that she was going to bring when she was going to get married. And so the fact that she broke it meant that she was giving up her future marriage, everything, for her love for Jesus. Remember, they began to criticize her, and so then Jesus actually took up for her. And she basically says, you know what? Because she has been forgiven so much, she loves much. Wow. So what? So your giving is directly proportional to your love for God. And then in verse 9, Paul goes on, he says, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Now do up your seatbelt, okay? Get ready. So he now uses Jesus as our example in giving. The word know, it means to have intimate knowledge of, to have intimate relationship with. It means to experience. And so here, how Paul uses it, he's saying to the Corinthian church, he says, you know what? You have intimate knowledge about this giving. How? Because what? Because you've experienced it through Jesus' example to us. So he says, and so he's going to use Jesus as our example. He says, you have intimate knowledge of this. You know how this works because Jesus exampled it for you and to you. And then he goes on and he says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. Now, the devil hates this scripture. And down through the generations, he has purposely tried to blind the church and keep us ignorant about what it really means. He does not want you to grasp or embrace this, because once you do, your day for being poor is over. And he wants to keep the believers poor. Okay, he does. So hang on. Because down through the years, down through the generations, unfortunately, many people, pastors, commentaries, they have interpreted this scripture to mean this. They explain it away. They say, this is what it means. It's saying that Jesus was spiritually rich and that he became spiritually poor so that you could become spiritually rich. Now, I wouldn't disagree with that. And there's a number of other scriptures that back that up. That is 100% true. But is that what Paul's talking about here is what I want to look at today. Let's, if you just take it at face value, it means what it says. But it's so wow that we go, it can't really mean that. It must mean something else. And that's why these unfortunate theologians came up with, hey, we'll say this, he was spiritually rich. Now, I want to remind you the context, okay? The context of these scriptures is what? It's giving. It's physical money. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's not asking the Corinthian church to give spiritual riches. He's asking them to give money. When he used the Macedonians as an example, guess what? He wasn't saying, oh, the Macedonians, oh, they were begging to give spiritual riches. No, he was saying what they were giving of their physical wealth. Are you still with me? Okay, just be open. Just be open, okay? Just be open. That word there, when it says, though he was rich, talking about Jesus. So I wrote it here so you can see it. The word rich, though he was rich, it comes from the Greek word plousis, P-L-O-U-S-I-S. It means this in the Greek. It means wealthy, abounding in material resources. Did you catch that? So Paul's saying, though Jesus was wealthy and abounding in material resources. Are you still, you get that? He didn't say, no, Jesus was about me, and he was what? He was rich spiritually, but this is talking about what? Material resources. In other words, Paul's saying this, when Jesus walked this earth, he was rich. I know, see, some of you are hanging there, I know you're like, whoa, this is the first time I heard this. That's what he's saying. That's the context, that's what that word means. And he goes on, he says, yet for your sakes he became poor. So that by his poverty, he could what, make you rich. This word rich, now first let me go back to plousis. This word plousis is the same word that is used in Mark, I have here somewhere, Mark chapter 12, verse 41. It's the same word when Jesus was in the temple, remember with the widow's mite? And it says, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. And he says, many rich people put in large amounts. Many rich. It's the same word, plousis. It's the exact same word. In other words, Jesus didn't say, and they were throwing in spiritual riches. No, they were what? Throwing in money. So and we're talking about what? We're talking about physical wealth, okay? We're talking about physical wealth. Now, when here, going back to when he says, talks about him making us rich, so he can make us rich, it comes from the Greek word ploteo, P-L-O-U-T-E-O. This is what it means. It means to be rich, to have an abundance of outward possessions. So before we go any further, I need to define what do I mean by biblical prosperity. We need to understand this so that we don't fall on one side of the ditch or the other side of the ditch, right? The two sides. We want to stay on the path, okay? So I have here, biblical prosperity is really the ability to access God's resources to meet the needs of humanity. Okay, that's biblical prosperity, that's the definition. It's the ability to access God's resource to meet the needs of humanity. Now, this definition is going to be our anchor, so we don't fall off one side or the other, okay? So whenever you find yourself slipping, just remind yourself of the definition. What do I mean by the two sides of the ditch? As we go through this, and as I, by the Holy Spirit, begin to explain this scripture to you, I want you to be careful that all of a sudden, some people see the truth, they see the revelation of this, and all of a sudden, they're going to try to use this revelation to amass wealth for themselves. That is not the purpose of God's prosperity, okay? Now understand, with God's prosperity, there comes what? You're gonna have a higher lifestyle, a better lifestyle that comes with the Lord. But remember, don't try to use this revelation to amass wealth and material stuff all for yourself. It's what? It is for you to share with humanity. Does that make sense? That's gotta be the best. And then don't fall on the other side of the ditch. What happens is that they hear this truth and they reject the message. They reject it. Oh, no, not the rich. I want this rich. No, they rejected the other side. So when you find yourself going on that is so important. Okay? Don't throw away the message just because there's some bad apples that have tried to use this message to amass wealth and stuff for themselves. Don't throw away the message, is still true. It's kind of like the salvation message. What the world makes a mistake is there's someone who gets saved due to the salvation message, and then all of a sudden, you know, they're living a very bad lifestyle, and the world says, see, he ain't saved, and they throw away the message. The message is still true whether the person's living in the reality of it or not. So the message of prosperity, that God wants you to prosper, it's true. Don't throw it away because there's some people who are trying to use it for their own, consuming upon their own lust. Does that make sense? So God desires, it's important to him that you prosper, because the more that you're able to prosper, the more he can use you to meet the needs of mankind. Get that. So I gave you the Greek for each word that's here, and it's talking about what? Money. Now, Paul says, he says what? That Jesus was rich. In other words, I think they knew at that time, because they lived, when Jesus lived, they walked, when he walked, Jesus was wealthy. He was not poor by any standard. He was not poor. And I think the people knew that he was wealthy. And there's actually several glimpses in Scripture and the Gospels that show us that Jesus was not poor. So, number one is we do recognize that he was born into a family that didn't have much. Mary and Joseph didn't have much in the beginning. They're just newlyweds. They're just starting out. Okay? They didn't have much. We know this because the Bible tells us, according to the Old Testament, it's in Leviticus, so you can see I'm not making this up. In Leviticus chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, when a woman would give birth to a child, she had to bring an offering to the Lord. Remember I shared with you, this is interesting, about offering? The word offering comes from the word, Hebrew word korban. It means to draw close to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It means to draw close to the Lord. And so when a woman would give birth, she actually now was responsible to bring an offering to the Lord, and the offering she's supposed to bring to the Lord was a lamb. But then it goes on to say, however, that if they were poor, if the woman didn't have much, she could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. Lord is so merciful. And then when you go over to Luke chapter 2, verse 24, what we find here is what? Mary is bringing two turtle doves. So they didn't have much. Okay? So that's how we know they didn't have much in the beginning. But I want to remind you that when Jesus is about 2 years old, here comes some wise men. Okay? You know, I hate to bust your bubble. But the whole nativity scene, thank you. The whole nativity scene with Jesus in the manger, and Mary and Joseph and the animals, and the three wise men coming, that's not how it happened. That's not true at all. Okay? In fact, we know, first of all, you know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The wise men, when they came to Jerusalem. It's 2 years later. 2 years later, here come these wise men. Now, wise men, they were considered nobility, royalty. They are men of means. They're wealthy. Okay? Also, I hate to bust your bubble, but the Bible does not say there's only three wise men. That's religious tradition because of the three gifts. But it doesn't give us a number. Go ahead and read it. There could have been six, seven, could have been 12 wise men. Since they're traveling a long ways, they would have come together with their entourage for protection. There was a huge entourage of them coming. Okay? And the Bible says that they brought what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Very costly, expensive commodities. Now, when royalty brings a gift for royalty, please understand, they don't think like us. They're not bringing a little ounce here and a little bit here. That's not how it works with the upper echelon, with the money of people. They don't think like that. And now the time to deal with the poppy mentality that we got to get rid of. Okay? So when they came bearing serious gifts. Now, I remember many years ago, a man by the name of Peter Daniels. You ever heard of Peter Daniels? He was a Christian billionaire out of Australia. He came to WCF to see me. I knew about him. It's an interesting story. Me and my wife actually at the time had a Christian bookstore. And I'll give this story. And so I remember I knew about him. Very interesting man. He had actually gone bankrupt 3 times, right? And then the Lord began to bless him, and he began to see these truths, and he became a billionaire. So, anyways, I remember my wife, I had her contact their ministry, because I said, we would like to sell your books. Where can we get them? And it's interesting that they said, oh, we don't have a distribution company in Canada to do it. And they said, would you like to be our distributor? And of course, my wife said yes, but we didn't hear anything more. Months went by, so my wife emailed them again. We're interested, never heard nothing anymore. Then a few years later, we hear he's at WCF. Guess who's going to WCF? I'm blessed with her. She's like, I'm going to ask him why he didn't respond back. I'm like, I ain't this guy. I'm not going there. And she did. She confronted him and she talked to him about it. It was interesting. And he said they had just chosen to go a different route, whatever. So anyways, I said all that to say, so I knew him. So I went to hear him speak at WCF. And so these are his own words. He said he hired a research team to do research to find out how much money on average did these wise men bring to Jesus in our current currency value, okay? And I don't know how they did it, but he said that when they got done their research, they had came to the conclusion that these wise men had brought a few million dollars in our today's value to Mary and Joseph. Back then. Isn't that incredible? In today's currency. So whatever they gave converted to today's currency. Now, some of you is already going, your mind is no, you're having a hard time. But let me remind you of this. The Bible tells us that when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon because she heard about his wisdom, okay? This is how royalty gives to royalty, remember? And she was impressed with his wisdom. And the Bible tells us this. You can look at it. It says about there's a number of gifts she gave to Solomon, but it says she also gave him 9,000 pounds of gold. A one-time offering of 9,000 pounds of gold. I always look at the pastor, right? And so, you figure that out, in today's currency, 9,000 pounds of gold, guess what it works out to? $183,600,000 American dollars. Wow. That's how royalty gets to royalty. I just use that as an example because I want you to see that, guess what? It is quite possible and highly plausible that these wise men brought a few million dollars and laid it at their feet. Jesus was not poor. Now you can see how this money can easily set Joseph up in business. He was a carpenter. He had his own business, which he ended up dying. We don't know how or his age, but guess who inherited the business? Jesus. He's the oldest. He's now in charge of caring for the family. And you have to understand, in that day, a carpenter did more than just build furniture. They built homes. And you better believe that Jesus was the best carpenter all around. You know he was. And so, you know the wealthy would seek out what they want. Wealthy, they get the best. They would have sought Jesus up. So Jesus is running his own business. Jesus never suffered lack or poverty when he was on the earth. And then the Bible tells us there came a time when Jesus, he stopped being a carpenter. We don't know whether he shut down the business or if he passed it down to his younger brothers. We don't know. But he was called into full-time ministry at 30. Now the Bible says that very shortly after starting his own ministry, he had to get a treasurer. Poor people don't have treasurers. Poor people are their own treasurers. Why? Because his ministry was taking in so much offerings. a treasure. Yes, Judas. In fact, it's interesting, Judas was stealing money, and guess what? There's so much money there, the disciples didn't even recognize it. Okay? So Jesus' ministry, I'm trying to show you that Jesus was not poor. We're going somewhere with this, okay? So Jesus had a treasure. Why did Jesus need a treasure? Because so much money would be taken. You see, people were blessing his ministry. Now, one of the other reasons is that, go to Mark chapter 1. I want to read this to you. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, oh wait a few more seconds. I hear the pages. This is so key that the devil does not want you to get this revelation. He wants you to think that God wants you poor. And God is saying, no, not at all. Mark 1 and 16. It says, one day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fish for a living. Jesus called out to them, come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. And they left their nets at once and followed him. I like the King James says, they straightway followed him. A little further up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. In other words, when Jesus called them into the ministry, guess what? He was also what? He was also assuming the responsibility of taking care of them. Straightway they left their nets. In other words, they're saying they left their livelihoods, they left their jobs, they left their careers to follow Jesus. Now Jesus, as their rabbi who called them into the ministry, he now has the responsibility of what? Of taking care of them and their family financially. This is why a treasure was also needed. To what? To the money to his employees, the disciples. We see this with Peter. Jesus and Peter are at the temple. And so some guys approach Peter and they say, doesn't your teacher pay temple tax? Remember that?
Yeah.
And so Peter goes in and he says, hey, Jesus, there's some guys here that want to know if you pay temple tax. I told them you did, but I better check with you. Remember Jesus' response? He says, okay, Peter, go fishing. The first fish that you catch, there will be a coin in its mouth. Then what did he say next? Yes, he said, pay my tax and yours. Jesus had assumed the responsibility of taking care of his employees. The fact that he had 12 and their families, he was not poor. And so, why would the body of Christ think Jesus was poor when this man had the ability to take two fish, five loaves of bread, and multiply it to feed over 5,000 people? That's just counting men, not women and children. Why would you think Jesus was poor when he did this with 4,000 people? He did it again. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Why would you think that Jesus was poor when he could turn water into wine? Why would you think Jesus is poor when the Bible says that when he was on the cross, the Roman soldiers, they gambled for a garment that he had that was seamless? You got to understand, a seamless woven garment, it was not only rare, it was highly expensive. They recognized it, they're like, we're not terrorists, we'll gamble for it. Why would we think that this man Jesus was poor when the Bible says that he healed every manner of sickness and disease?
Amen.
What I'm getting at is this. Hang in there. This is what I'm getting at. Jesus put it this way. He says, I can do nothing on my own. The reason Jesus never suffered lack, never went without, he did not suffer poverty, this is it, because he was connected to his source. Remember I said the word father, the Aramaic is Abba, it means source, it means bread provider. So while Jesus is walking this earth, guess what? He is connected to his source. And so he's just what? He's content. When did Jesus become poor? When he went to the cross. The Bible is very clear. It says that on the cross, our sins were laid upon him, and he became sin. When he became sin, when our sins were laid upon him and he became sin, guess what? That connection to his source broke. Are you still with me? His connection broke. His source what? Broke. You got to get that. And so on the cross, Jesus became the poorest man to ever live. He was bankrupt in every way for you and I. We know this. How do you know this, George? Because when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whenever Jesus spoke directly to the Father, he always called him Father. He always referred to him as my heavenly Father. Father, Father. Here, he doesn't say, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because in that moment, he's letting us know, in that moment, no longer had a father. The source was broke, and the father no longer had a son. You get that? That's why he says, my God, my God. He's letting you and I know he's been disconnected from his source.
Wow.
Selah. And he says, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting. Paul gets this revelation. So in Hebrews 1 and 5, Paul says this. He says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. He's talking about the day he resurrected from the dead. The Father saying, the day he rose up from the dead, I begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The word begotten in the Greek is geneo. It's to be born, to conceive, to make, to regenerate. It's speaking of God making Christ his son. So when our sins were laid upon Jesus on the cross, his connection to his father is broken. He no longer has a father. He no longer has a source. He becomes a poorest man. He goes down to hell where he pays the price for our sin. But then after 3 days, when the debt is paid for, guess what? He's reconnected back to the Father. That's why God says, this day I have begotten you. In other words, he's saying what? This day I have what? I have born a son. So Jesus is what? He's connected back to his source. And the Bible goes on to say, because we are now in Christ Jesus, we're connected to the source. Oh, hallelujah. You are just
Paul
gives that revelation. He says, The curse of the law was spiritual death, separation from God. The curse of the law was sickness and disease. And the curse of the law, guess what? Was poverty.
That's right.
And Paul's saying, you've been redeemed from those three things because of Jesus Christ, right? He took upon himself the curse. Remember, I shared with you the word that the Lord gave to me. He says, my children are trying to siphon from the cesspools of this world to meet their needs when I call them to partake from my ocean of resources. So we have to make that adjustment. And then in verse 10, Paul goes on, and he says, here's my advice. See, again, he's not saying, this is the law, this is what you have to do. He said, here's my advice. It would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give, and you were the first to begin doing it. Now you should finish what you started. Let the eagerness you showed in the beginning be matched now by your giving. Give in proportion to what you have. Whatever you give is acceptable. If you give it eagerly, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Okay? So again, Paul's continuing encouraging them to give. This is where how we know that the Corinthian church actually initiated this whole thing a year ago. Now, hear what Paul says, give in proportion to what you have. Yes. Now, many times we read that and we think Paul's saying this. We think Paul's saying, well, if you have a little, give a little. And if you have a lot, give a lot. That's how we read that.
Yeah, right.
But that's not what he's talking about here. Mm-hmm. Okay? Because if he was, then we have a problem. Because remember, back when Paul was using the Macedonian churches as an example, and he says, hey, man, you know what? They gave even what they couldn't afford. So he's bragging on their giving. He said, they gave even what they couldn't afford, but don't you guys do that. That one doesn't make sense. Why would Paul say not to do that if he's just bragging on them for doing that? Secondly is this. It contradicts his teaching that we're going to get to next week in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, when he uses the farming analogy about what? About a farm. He says that a farmer plants few seeds and gets a little harvest. So the farmer plants a lot of seeds and gets a big harvest. So that can't be what Paul is saying here. Okay, that can't be what Paul. So what does he mean here? I believe we get the clue. Go back to verse 10. It says this, chapter 8, verse 10. He says, it would be good for you to finish what you started a year ago. Last year, you were the first who wanted to give. In other words, Paul is saying this. And again, it shows Paul's so understanding. This is what he needs. A year ago, they're all ready to give. They're eager. They're excited. Right? But a whole year has passed. Nothing's happened. Now Paul, a year later, says, hey, I'm here to collect. Okay? So Paul recognizes there are going to be some people in the church. They're going to say, well, Paul, for example, we had $2,000 a year ago. Where were you then? Now, a whole year later, you come back. You know, life happens. We end up using the money. We only got $20. And Paul's saying, that's okay. If that's all you got, give them $20. You see that?
No.
Give a proportion to what's in your account. That's what he's saying. He's being understanding. He recognizes, yeah, a whole year went by. And we didn't move on this thing. And I get it. Life happens, right? I've been there, too. You set aside so much, and then it doesn't happen. The pastor doesn't have that offering. He said he's going to have it, but you start using that money. And then all of a sudden, hey, we're going to do that offering next week. Oh, I got $20 left. That's all right. Just give them $20. As he said, just give where you're at, what you have. Also, with that, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have, he's also saying this. Don't get caught in pride. In other words, just because Sister Susie is giving $2,000 and you only have $20, just give the $20. It's not a competition. Giving is not a competition. Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at giving. It's just between you and the Lord. We're going to look at it. It's between you and the Lord. Paul's like, don't even worry about it. Don't run into the same problem that Ananias and Sapphira had. Remember them?
Yep.
In the book of Acts?
Exactly.
Their pride. Because what happened was the Bible tells us that at that time, there were some saints that were selling their extra houses, they were selling their property, and they were taking that money and they were laying it, this is at the apostles' feet. They're giving it to the church. You can imagine what they're like, ooh, wow. wow. You know, they just sold their house for whatever, you know, $400,000. And they took it and they went to apostles' feet. And I was like, wow. Well, I believe Ananias and Sapphira, they want to end on the ooh and the ahs.
Yeah.
And so they cooked up a scheme. We'll sell some property. And what we'll do is we'll say, yeah, we gave this to the Lord, but we'll hold some back.
Yeah.
They're proud. They saw it as a competition. And they lied to the Lord himself. It was actually a sin of pride. Again, let me say it. Your giving is very personal between you and the Lord. But Paul is encouraging us. He's trying to motivate us to increase in the area of giving. And when we get to chapter 9, verse 7, verse 6 and 7, we're going to see why. Because this is actually how God is going to increase you back. Luke 6 and 38, given it shall be given back to you. Here the measure, crushed shall shake together, running over shall be given to your bosom.
Thank you, Jesus.
Okay? This is how, and there's so many stories out there. This is how so many businessmen got out of their bed, Christian, because they gave. They saw the revelation of this truth. That saying is so true. If God can get it through you, he'll get it to you. But if you stop it and you become a hoarder, God can't no longer use you in that area until that block is open. If God can get it through you, remember that. He will get it to you. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word that is freeing us up in the area of giving. We ask you to help us, that we're going to become fearless in our giving. That you're going to find a company of people who are going to recognize that all the wealth that you bless us with is yours, and we're going to do what you want us to do. We're going to be obedient to your word. And in that, we are believing that we're going to keep rising and coming up because you are calling for the body of Christ to prosper in this empire so that we can do and carry out the assignment that you've given us to do. We say thank you, Father, that we are preparing ourselves to be receivers and givers. And though we are small, we are going to give like we are huge because we are going to remember we are connected to you. We say thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing us this revelation. And so even as we take up the offering tonight, we're going to release our faith in Luke 6 and 38. We're believing that as we give fearlessly, that you're going to give back to us. And we're going to keep growing from here. In Jesus' name, amen.